Tonight we want to look at the subject of helping a man progress, or helping a person progress. We have taken some time to see how to evaluate what state they are in their spiritual growth, what stage they are, how far are they on toward maturity. Now the question is, how do we move them on? Now we know that the principle of growth says that for them to grow, they have to be confronted with the living written word of God. And then they have to put their faith in that living written word of God. We know that is true. But the question that we are delving with is, how do I do this in a very practical way? That is the spiritual aspect of it. But we're talking about in a practical, what do I do? And the principle is very simple. To help a man progress, to grow in any area, we strengthen the stage of accomplishment and work on the next stage up. It's sort of a twofold thing. You get them from underneath and up above both. You know, you get them going. You've got to see, those people over here can't see my funny little man. I didn't draw any of these. I'm not an artist. You very seldom find a mathematician who's an artist both. That is a rare combination. I think it's also rare to find an artist who can do mathematics too. Now, each one of us has our own gift from God and for everybody to profit. Helping a man progress. Help a man grow in any area. We strengthen the stage of accomplishment and work on the next stage up. Now, that may not mean too much to you right now, but we'll flush that in, give it a little bit more meaning. Strengthening accomplishment. By that I mean, you see, how far have they gone? And you make it stronger. And the reason that is true is because that in itself is sufficient to push any man on ahead. For instance, take the area of ministry. I'm going to just flap this one right on over the top of that. Let's say the particular person that we've got right here, and we've evaluated, and we see where he is. He can share his testimony, but he is not able to share the gospel and is not doing it among some of his friends. If we strengthen this, the area that he has accomplished, that'll force him on up. If we strengthen this, he can share his testimony. What if you get that stronger? Not that he just can share his testimony, but he can do it well. And he can do it better and better and better, and he's doing it more and more and more. What's going to happen to him? Oh, a little bit of time, somebody's going to say, hey, how can I have that? And he's going to be forced into learning how to share the gospel. He'll be absolutely coerced into it. As you strengthen it, the other thing we notice that he's low on is over here in the Word. He reads the Word, has an appreciation for it, but he doesn't have a regular intake. What if he can strengthen that? Get him to read the Word better and better and have a greater appreciation. What happens? He'll have a regular intake. It just grows right in. It's not just those areas. You know, this has a daily prayer time. Strengthen that. Get him pray. Use that daily prayer time. Strengthen it. And that'll move into praying specifically. And this is the reason why we say you strengthen what the stage of accomplishment. And at the same time, we want to work on the next stage up. So you make this stronger and you challenge them up here. You work up. Now, how do we strengthen? There's four activities that we can use to strengthen a person on his level of accomplishment. And the first one is to encourage him by compliment. Now, I already talked earlier this week about this whole issue of compliment and how hard it is for us. We need to be working on this. We need to do it. It's part of love. Not just in working with a person, but it's part of love. It's desiring their well-being and seeing what is good in them. Now, don't misunderstand me. We encourage by compliment, but we never, never, never use vain flattery. Well, that will demoralize the person. Nothing is more demoralizing to a person than to be flattered. Because once they see through that and they see that it's flattery, they realize that you're not at the level that they're talking. Matter of fact, they realize I'm at such a low level, they can't even talk honestly. They can't find anything to honestly compliment me about, so they got to resort to flattery, and the guy is lower than before. Honest compliment. Honestly saying what you think is good about a person. That encourages them. That's one way you encourage people. Second thing you can do to strengthen the level of accomplishment is to perfect by utilization, or to help become better. That's the verb, perfect. By utilization. That is, you use it. If a person can do something, you use what they can do, and that strengthens it. The more you use a muscle, the stronger it gets. If a person can do this much, and you use that, and you use it, and use it, pretty soon they can do a little bit more. Now, you can't do this in every area of a person's life, can you? Now, you can't, the guy's talking about faith, you can't use faith. That is, you cannot say, okay, now I want to take you out and use your faith. But you can in a testimony. If a person has a testimony, you can say, hey, would you come on over to our house on Tuesday night? We've got three or four couples that come over, and I'd like you to share your testimony with them. It will really be great, helpful, very helpful to them to hear you share your testimony. And you're using that testimony partly for the couples to hear and partly for this person to get strengthened in this level of accomplishment. Another thing we can do is that you can deepen it in his life by asking him to impart the principle. You see, if this person has a regular prayer time and you want to strengthen that, what can you do? Well, you can ask him to share with another person why you ought to have a daily prayer time. One of the most devastating things about standing up in front of people and preaching is the way it hits you. I mean, you only hear a few words that I speak. I have to listen to them all. See, you can turn me off anytime you want tonight. You know, start thinking about something else. I don't have that prerogative. And so whenever somebody starts telling somebody else about it, more happens in that person's life than ever happens in the listener. And those of you who have shared things with others know that's true. So you can have him impart it to somebody, and that strengthens that level of accomplishment. Another thing you can do to help this person is to improve by instruction. Now, you have to do this carefully. A businessman that I told you about this morning, that dentist, we were getting to a point and where we were going over his personal testimony. I asked him to give it. We were sitting around a restaurant, my wife and I and Cease and Verna, and he started sharing his testimony. He said, well, I have a very uninteresting testimony, nothing dramatic about it at all. And I said, well, go ahead and share it anyhow. He said, well, and he started his testimony. He said, well, a couple of years ago, I thought Christianity was good, but I thought it was sort of in the same boat as Buddhism or anything else. I didn't see anything that was particularly unique about its ethic. And I went to church, and then over this past 2 years, as I've just started reading the Bible, and I've come to grips with a couple of things, and I've realized the uniqueness of this thing, and I've come to a new relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't say that I've made a particularly new decision, but I know that I have a new relationship with Christ now. And when he finished, I said, man, you talk about an uninteresting testimony. You say, it's not dramatic because you weren't struck by lightning or a tree didn't fall down or anything like that. It wasn't a collision course. You know, he wasn't going through life this way, blap and turn around. It's sort of a growth. But I said, that's got so much more dynamic. Well, not more dynamic, a different dynamic. Because there are thousands of people that will identify with what your testimony starts off with and don't identify with what your testimony ends up with. And that will smack them like a 2x4. A guy who is a drunk and a thief and everything else, murderer, he comes to Christ, and here's some guy living that's lived in the church all his life. He never identifies with that. He'll think to himself, sure, that guy needed religion. Mm-hmm.
See, but you've got.
And I said, but however, there was a one expression you used. And he used one very churchy expression. And I can't recall what it was, but it was one of these, you know, super churchy expressions. And I said, when you use that, people get the idea you mean such and such. And so I would suggest, and so I helped him improve it a little bit by instruction. Just a little bit, you know. I would suggest you change that expression because people will think such and such. These are four ways, not the only four ways, I'm sure, but these are four ways that you can use to strengthen the accomplishment. And you work on those. Then you want to work on the next stage up. And the first thing you want to do is help him see why. Now, if you listen to any of these old tapes, and I'm not sure on the Born to Reproduce tape if Dawson says this, but the navigators used to say, show him why. And I think you see the difference. It isn't what you show him that counts, it's what he sees that counts. And it's not whether you show him why or not, it's whether he sees why. So I've taken the liberty to change that a little bit. I think that was the intent all along. But to emphasize this point, motivation is the key. That is, if you motivate a person, they'll follow through. Now, to motivate a person, you have to start with the Word. You motivate from the Word. Start with the Word. Show them what the Word says. And motivate them in that vein. Again, you open up the Scripture and you ask them some questions. What does this say? What does this say about this? What does this say we should do? And he gets going. And then you get him challenged. Then you get him committed. He has to be personally confronted with the living, written Word of God. And by that I mean, it is not sufficient just to open it up and to point to a passage for him to intellectually see it. That really isn't enough. God has to come down and confront him with it. You know, we may be working with a person and we may decide, boy, this is the message this person needs, and open up the Word and show them the passage, and they read it and they may give us all the right answers, and yet God may be saying, no, that isn't what I want to talk to this person about right now. God is saying, I know a little bit more than you. I appreciate your good intentions. And when I'm ready, I'll talk to him about this area of his life. And sometimes, you know, you have to be very sensitive to this issue and make sure that God is speaking to him. And of course, when God speaks to him, you know, then he's going to become under this conviction, and he's going to be confronted with this decision of either whether he is going to do what he knows he ought to do or not do what he knows he ought to do. And that is the point you always want to bring people to. I was the first conference I attended as a staff man was in 1959 in Switzerland. We had a servicemen's conference, about 100 servicemen or so come there. And of course, I was a little bit wet behind the ears and green in the gills and all that. And I didn't know too much. And I was very privileged and a little bit proud of being on the staff. And so I was there waiting for all the line to form to ask me for all my great counsel. And finally, after several days, one man came. I figured out why later. And that was that he figured I was the easiest staff man to confuse. So we set an appointment. We sat down to talk. And this guy looked at me and he said, well, Russ, can you show me where in the Bible it says you shouldn't dance? And so I immediately started praying for wisdom. And I thought, God, what do I share with this man? So I picked up my Bible and I started thumbing for a verse. I put my finger down on one. I looked him in the eye and I said, if I show you a verse that says you shouldn't dance, will you quit dancing? He said, no. I
That was an answer of prayer. God showed me what I should tell him.
You see, when God does come in and tell a man, and the man knows what he's supposed to do from the Word of God, then the pressure's on him. See, because I looked at this man and I said, you know, it doesn't make any difference what God says about whether you should dance or don't dance, does it? You've already determined what you're going to do. And what you're in effect saying is, God, hang it on your beak. You see, whenever we say, I don't care what God says, we're telling God, mind your own business. See, that's what you're telling him, isn't it? And that's a fearful thing. And so I pulled out some other verses and I showed some other verses to this man, such as Romans 12, 1 and 2. God commands that you put down your life. And that's a reasonable, a rational, logical thing to do. So we confront him. We help him see why. You've got to get him confronted with the living written word of God. Don't tell him, ask him. And then share, when you're trying to motivate this person, a lot of times we use personal experiences and share your life. But you want to make sure that you share your life and you don't pontificate. You know what that means, don't you? That's taking the place of the pontiff, the pope. You don't sit down and say, this happened to me, so you ought to memorize scripture. But you share your life and you say, you know, when I was at such and such a place in my life and I memorized these verses, this effect it had in my life. And then you allow them to draw on that, the implication. The implication is that it will have a similar effect on their life. And you share. This helps motivate him, helps him see why. Conviction has to come from God, like I've already said. God will bring him in. The other thing is, warn him of the consequences of the neglect and rebellion. And when a person is neglecting something, or you think they're neglecting it, go ahead, jump right on it. Warn them. Paul said he warned every man, teaching every man and warning every man. There are a lot of consequences of rebellion. Isaiah 1, 19 and 20. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Isn't that wonderful? If you're willing and if you're obedient. That is, if you want to do it and you obey to the extent that you can. Willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Very plain. Hebrews 3 is a chapter of warning. Verse starting at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. What he's saying is, if today, if you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speak to you, do not harden your hearts as some other people did. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and say they do all we err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's pretty stern, isn't it? And the writer of Hebrews is saying that could happen to you, friend. That's what he's saying. He said, if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, just like he spoke to the children of Israel after they'd come out of the Exodus, he spoke to them, he told them, go into the promised land. The spies came back and they said, oh, we can't do it. Only two men said, yes, we can, Joshua and Caleb, and they were the only two men that went in. They were the only two. Everybody else was children at that time. They waited 40 years for those children to grow up. That's why they waited, or one of the reasons they waited. The other reason they waited is for all the other people to die. And God said, so I swear in my wrath, they shall, because they hardened their hearts. They knew the Holy Spirit had spoken to them. That's what 4, 1 and 2 says. Let us also fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Just like they had a promise of going into the promised land, we have a promise of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them. But the gospel preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
You see, they heard it. They got the good news. They got the message. But they didn't mix it up with faith. That's the idea. You know, it's flour with no water, no paste. So you warn them of the consequences of neglect and rebellion. Those are some of the things you do. Help them see why. After they see why, you show them how. See, now they see why they ought to do it, and what do I do? So you show them how. And that means you have to have an activity. You have to be prepared. You've got to know what you want this person to do, so you start them out. How are you going to do this? People say, well, yeah, I want to have a quiet time. How do I do it? Or most of the time what they say is, yeah, I want to have a quiet time. You challenge them in this area. Yeah, I want to have a quiet time. And then I ask them, well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to have a quiet time. Yeah, but what are you going to do in it? Oh, I don't know. Isn't that the way you are? You get all excited, you plan to do it, and you never thought about how to do it. And then you run into problems. So you have to have this activity. You've got to know what you're going to do. Teach them. Many times attitudes are affected by activities. So you might want to think about that for their life. And whenever possible, have progression. That is, you want to start them off with a simple activity and then build it and 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 build it. This is why in the Navigators, for a quiet time, we've got a little thing called 7 minutes with God. It's a little thing. You see, and then we teach them. You know, later on, we've got a book called How to Spend a Half a Day with God. You see, we need 15 and an hour minutes. I don't know. But there's progression there. Your scripture memory. You start off with a nice little bite-sized chunk. Here's the beginning with Christ. 5 verses. Think you can handle 5 verses? Oh, yeah. How long will it take you to memorize those? Generally, people overestimate themselves fantastically. Generally, when I ask people, how long will it take you to memorize those 5 verses? They say something like, an hour. That's true. I think the longest anybody told me that they thought it would take them was 2 days. I always say, well, how about taking 2 weeks, huh? Oh, good night. Okay, you want to do it in 2 days, fine, but, you know, don't be discouraged if it takes 2 weeks. I think they think that memorizing Scripture is like memorizing anything else. Memorizing Scripture isn't like memorizing anything else. You don't have an enemy to fight it. Like you do when you memorize Scripture, do you? Well, show him how. Next, start him immediately. You get this person all challenged on Scripture memory. And you don't say, oh, next week I'll bring a little memory pack with me for you. You've got to have that ready. Or you want to start Bible study. Well, it just so happens I have one right here in my briefcase, you know. I mean, it's amazing. Jesus said that we were supposed to learn from the people of this world. We were supposed to learn cleverness from this world. We're supposed to be harmless like doves, but clever like foxes. And he said, learn that from the world. And very few Christians take that to heart. But I'll tell you one thing. You get a salesman into your house and see if he's got a contract in that briefcase of his. You know that, don't you? He's got a briefcase and he's got it all filled out and he's got your name on it. And then he looks like, oh, if you don't sign this contract, good night, I might have to rip it up. That's right, that's what they do, don't they? They don't believe in pressure, do they? Just all they can bear. I always like to see who's laughing on those. Those that aren't laughing are the salesmen in the audience. Be prepared. That's the point. I used to sell shoes. I know what it's like. Whenever I showed a man a pair of shoes, I never asked him whether he wanted to buy the shoes or not. I always say, hey, do you want the black pair or the brown pair? See, I don't care how he answers that question. But you have an activity. You be ready. Be prepared with the thing. And then go over the particulars. Okay, here's the Bible study booklet. Here's how you feel in question one. Why don't we work on question one together right now? You look up the verse. Uh-huh. Okay, now write out the answer. Well, that was great. Now you think you got the idea. Now you're all set to go. You start them off immediately. Same thing with scripture memory. Same thing even with witnessing. Start them immediately. I had a class with some couples in it in Fayetteville. Sat down, I spent an hour showing them how to share the gospel with somebody. And I said, now, is there any questions? No. And I said, do you think you could do it? Yes. You think you could do it? Yes. You think you could do it? Yes. 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 Wonderful. Okay. You show your wife the gospel. You show your husband the gospel. We just immediately had a little bit of checkup. Suddenly they had some questions. Well, that was good. You see, we started them in eight. We went over the particulars. Get them going. Next thing is keep them going. Or keep her going, whichever. Ecclesiastes 4:10. I can never start at 10. I always have to start at 9. Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but the way I interpret it is this way. Let's suppose that I'm all alone. And I'm going down the street, and I'm in a foreign city nobody knows me, and down the street walks a prostitute. What happens if I fall on the temptation to lust? You see, the first thing there is, there's the temptation to lust. What happens if I fall on that thing and I go right ahead and I enjoy a lust? Well, you know what might happen? Sure, you know. I may go right ahead and commit the act. But what if I'm walking down that same street with a friend of mine, a Christian buddy? And here comes this girl. I'm tempted to lust. I can fall into that temptation. I can fall flat on my face. But you think I'll go with her? Not on your life. You see, I won't, because I've got a buddy with me. But when you have somebody to put their arm around you, or somebody that's just there, when you fall in temptation. It's sin. You got to confess it. You got to cleanse your life from it. That's not the point. The point being is you have somebody to lift you up. Somebody to motivate you, keep you going in the right direction. That may not be the exact interpretation, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth. And you start working with somebody, you're going to hand them the B rations, and they're going to say, oh, I'll memorize these things. Oh, I'm really going to do it. And you come back the next week and you get together and you say, gee, how are you doing on the scripture memory? My what? Your scripture memory. What's that? That little pack I gave you. Little pack. Oh, yeah. I think I still have it in my wallet here someplace. Gee, yeah, I remember I was going to memorize those, wasn't I? Oh, man, I forgot all about it. That's all right. Let's start working on it right now. We'll work on it together. You keep him going. You pick him up when he falls. However, you don't spend time with him when he rebels against God. This guy who wants to do it, who went off fully intending to do it and comes back a week later, hasn't done one stick of it. You pick him up. You work with him. You love him. You encourage him. But when the guy comes back and he said, well, yeah, I knew I should do it, but I'm not going to do it. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. God has put his finger on an area in his life and the guy has said, God, I won't do it. There's nothing further you can do. I mean, if God can't get the man to work, get the man moving, you're certainly not going to do anything. All you can do is pray. Now, I don't care if that guy falls 10,000 times, if every time he says, gee, I want to do better the next time, you keep working with him. If he's got that intent, he's out to do it. He's not rebelling against God. He really wants to do it. He just happens to be, you know, accident prone. Spiritually speaking, he's accident prone. Keep him going. Help him set realistic objectives. That's one thing that helps keep him going. You know, the guy that's going to memorize them all in 2 days or 2 hours, Help them set some realistic objectives. And that is generally the case. People will set objectives for their lives that are way, way out there. And I'm sure that when I talked on Monday about you reaching one person over the next 2 years, you thought to yourself, oh, at least two. If you're normal, you probably thought that. Yeah, I'll probably reach more than that one. See? We tend to set high objectives. Well, that's good. But sometimes you need to be brought down a little bit into reality. Guy says, well, what are you going to do this year in Bible study? Oh, I'm going to do a Bible study every week all year. Generally, I say, well, how about saying that you're going to do 45 Bible studies this year? That gives you that week when you're on vacation. It's funny, you've got all the time, all day to work on it, but it's the hardest week of the year to work on it. Or Christmas week. Somehow or another, that thing just evaporates. I don't know what happens. But between Christmas and New Year's, that week evaporates. There's 51 weeks in a year, I'm sure of it. But you help them set those realistic objectives. You see, in 45 Bible studies out of a year, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's better than most. That's realistic. And then maybe he'll get 46, and that's giant encouragement. Last thing you do to help to work on the next stage up is you help them to pass it on. And of course, what we're talking about here in helping them pass them on is, again, it's a strengthening accomplishment by improving by impartation. Deepening by impartation. You're helping him to pass it on, and so that deepens it in his own life. And one way to help him pass it on is to start very casually, whatever the casual situation. Like those couples, the husband sharing the gospel with his wife. Why did I do that? Because I knew that if that husband couldn't share it with his wife, he was never going to share it down at work. That's just a fact. I can remember when I got started in scripture memory, and I remember when I memorized the verses on the gospel. In those days, we had six verses on the gospel. The fact of sin, the penalty of sin, the penalty must be paid, penalty paid by Christ, salvation a free gift, and must receive. Those were the six topics. It's altogether different now. I can do those better than I can the new one. And after I got those memorized, I was hot to trot, and this guy, Ron Huber, sat me down and he said, well, do you think you could use those to lead somebody to Christ? And I said, sure I could. And he said, okay, lead me to Christ. I said, what? He said, just pretend I'm an unsaved fellow, lead me to Christ. And I stood around. He said, do you want me to show you how I would do it? I said, yeah. So he sat down and he showed me how he would do it. And then we changed places and I did it back with him. See? You start casually. That was a casual start for me. What if he had said, okay, you got those verses memorized? Yep. Can you lead somebody to Christ? Yep. Took me on outside, got some guy and said, okay, lead him to Christ. I'm going to go get this one. I would have stood there. I'd have been so embarrassed. I would have been so shook up. I probably would have never gotten really going under evangelism. I don't know. There's a good chance I would not have. Casually have them give it to you first. Okay, again, how do we help a man? Well, we strengthen the level of accomplishment and we work on the next stage up. Now, how do we do all this? Well, there it went. That's okay. Just leave it there. We use tools and we use methods. Now, in the notes, we got tools next. I'm going to save that for tomorrow morning. We're going to show you how you get a box full of tools. What tools do you have? Tonight, I want to talk about methods. What methods do you use? There is more than one method. You know, there.
Tonight we're going to talk about five methods you have.
And the first one is man to man. Now when I say man to man, I'm using this as a method. What I mean when I say man to man, is I mean the method that I use, one of these tools, is I sit down with this person and me, and there's nobody else around. I have a person-to-person, eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation. We sit down together. This is one of the methods that I have. Now, to do this, you have to have a friend. You have to have a relationship. You build upon a relationship that you have with one another. Proverbs 18:24, he that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. To have friends, you're going to have to demonstrate friendliness. You're going to have to really get involved with him in a certain way. That means that your man-to-man relationship may depend upon going over and helping him wax his car. It may be involved in something other than just this nice biblical spiritual realm. That was one of the things that bothered me when I saw some young men come around the NAVs. I'd say, well, what are you doing in terms of ministry? And they'd say, well, I'm meeting with so-and-so. Meeting with, that was a nice navigator cliches. Or I'm getting time with so-and-so. And I ask, what do you mean by that? Well, every Tuesday we get together from 4 to 5. That's insufficient for man-to-man. You see, a man-to-man or a person-to-person relationship cannot be built on a schedule. Dentists have schedule for extracting teeth. But you don't have a schedule to work with a person spiritually, not on a man-to-man relationship. Now, that means that when I talk about man-to-man, that means you can't do that with everybody. See, some people may say, would you show me how you do, how you lead somebody to Christ? And you say, fine, I'll get together with you from 4 to 5 o'clock on Tuesday. And you sit down and you can share spiritual truth with the person according to a schedule. True. But to have this relationship, it takes more than just a schedule. And I, you know, all this week, people have come to me and they said, I'd like to ask you a question about this verse, or I'd like to ask you about this or that. And I set up a schedule. And you know, see, because it's really not possible for us in 1 week to establish really a relationship. I mean, we have a surface relationship, as good a relationship, I trust, as we could have in the time. But when I talk about this method, I mean constantly working at it and building this relationship. This means you have to be available to him. We've already talked about night and day laboring like Paul did. This means you must maintain all confidence. There is nothing that will break your relationship with a person faster than to belie a confidence. And people have shared some very intimate things with me. And one reason people share those intimate things with me is because I don't share it with anybody else. Because as soon as you do, boy, somehow or another, people find out about it, or God doesn't allow them to have peace to share with you. God protects them. You must maintain confidence. Now, there's one conviction I have on this area, and that is, I will never be put in a position where I cannot tell my wife something. Now, I don't mean by that I tell my wife everything that somebody tells me. Many times my wife doesn't need to know, and I would just be burdening her with other information. But if somebody comes to me and says, I don't want you to tell another living soul this, I say, wait a minute. I have to be allowed to tell my wife. I'm not planning on telling her necessarily, but if the situation comes up, I will tell my wife. Now, if you don't want me to do that, don't tell me. And the reason I believe that so strongly is because the Bible says that when you're married, two become how many? And if a house is divided against itself, what happens? Falls. That's why I feel so strongly about that. Now, I don't, you know, if you tell me something, I don't go running to my wife and sharing with it right away, because sometimes she doesn't need to know and it would just emotionally burden her down. But you must maintain confidence. It means that being man to man, you have to be personal. That means you have to be personal in the sense of you're sharing your problems, you're sharing your life, and the second, you're personal in the sense that you will ask questions. And sometimes people come to me and they say, well, we would like some counsel on our marriage. And I tell them, if you want counsel on your marriage, here's what we are going to talk about. I'm going to want to know about your sex life. And I'm going to want to know about this. And I'm going to want to know about that. And I'm going to know about a lot of personal, intimate areas. Not because I want to be snoopy. And I don't have to ask all of those questions of everything. But I want them to know that if we're going to talk about this, we may have to get into some very personal things. And this is what happens in a man-to-man relationship. And that means you have to be ready to share yourself at that same level. You can't expect them to share themselves while you stay clean and not share your heart. Not share your life. Now, you don't have to get into every personal issue on every question. But be personal to the level that you need to be personal in a man-to-man or woman-to-woman relationship. And usually, you women have a much easier time with this than us men. If you women, let's see, let me take everything I just said and all you women divide it by half, okay? I forget that you women are built like women. But I know you women get very personal very quickly, and the men, they stay this far apart. That's a generalization, but don't overreact to this, women. And I'm overstating the point a little bit for the sake of the men in the audience and for myself. See, I know how hard it is to share my problems. The key to a man-to-man relationship is honesty. Real honesty. Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love. And that means honest in the sense that well, you can't do this and you're weak here and I perceive this in your life. Honesty. Second method available to you is listening. Boy, is this ever a big method. Matter of fact, this is such a big method. There are men out there in the world making $50 to $75 an hour doing this. That's true. There are three kinds of counselors in the world. There's the Freudian counselor, there's a Rogerian counselor, and there's the Skinnerian counselor. Skinnerian. He's the follower of B.F. Skinner, behavioral psychology. All three of these men are anti-scriptural in their approach. That is, their supposition is unscriptural. Freud's supposition is that your whole problem lies in your past. And you're not responsible for the fix that you're in. Everybody else around you is the one who's responsible for the fix you're in. The Bible says God's going to hold you accountable. Your sins are your problem. You have to deal with them. So Freud, we disregard. Rogerian counseling is the point that you've got the answer inside you. And so a Rogerian counselor, he sits down and he listens. And after you've poured out your problem, he'll say, well, what do you think you ought to do about it? And you pour out, you know, more. And he says, that's very interesting. Have you any further thoughts about it? And you pour out more. And he's making $75 an hour off of that. I'm serious. It's almost a joke. But that's exactly what's happening out there. And his whole supposition is that somehow or another you've got the answer down in there all yourself and you're going to pull it on out. You and I know that isn't true. Where are the answers? In the Word of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the Skinnerian counselor is the worst one yet, because he has a greater element of truth in his thing than the other two. And that is behavioral psychology. And there's a lot in the Bible that has to, that agrees with the behavioral psychologist. But Skinner has taken it to the point where he says that we ought to, by controlling all of the stimuluses to everybody, totally control their life. And then when he says that, he realizes what he's saying is that you no longer have any freedom of choice. And that you no longer have any dignity. And that's why he's written a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. He doesn't think you ought to have any freedom. He doesn't think you ought to have any dignity. I don't know, how did I get way off on that? Listening. Now the Rogerian counselor has learned one thing that's right, and that is he listens. The problem is, after he listens, he doesn't have anything to say. Too many Christians have so much to say, they never stop to listen. We've got the opposite problem. Now, one thing that will help him to talk, help you to listen, and get this person to pour out more of himself is a little trick that a Rogerian counselor will use. It's a little mechanical thing. And that is, you start telling your story, "Well, I've been depressed lately." And he will say, "Oh, you've been depressed. Yes, I've sort of been moping around the house." "Oh, moping around the house. Yeah, I've been moping around the house and I get these headaches." "Oh, you get these headaches." You'd be surprised how many people who have used it on you, people who are laughing, and you didn't know it at the time. That's a good little mechanical trick. Not to discover the answer, like the Rogerian counselor, but to help the person to really open up and to share and tell you about things so that you understand. And then you can start, later you can start counseling them out of the Word. Listen. Listen. Hear what isn't said. By that, when a person says something, notice how they say it. I've had to work on something over the years. See, now when I'm a mathematician. See, and again, one of my problems is I say what I mean, and I mean what I say, and I expect other people to do it. And so because of that, I tend to concentrate on what is being said. And so what I would rather do when you were talking, if you were to be talking to me, what I'd rather do is to be in this position. I like to stare off in space. That is a concentration position for me. Now you know what I found out? That doesn't open up people. People can't stand me to stare off in space. They, you know, it just drives them up the wall. And I stand there staring off into space and they quit talking. And I look back. And they just look at me. And I've realized that their expressions or their twinkle of their eyes or their curl of their nose or all these other things have to do with what they mean when they say what they say. And so you've got to listen for what isn't being said. Now, you know, the women in the audience know exactly what I'm talking about. Again, the men are wondering a little bit. Now, you women, you're so good at this. See, that's why sometimes you women are too good at this. And that's why I say that when you hear that which isn't said, clarify it. Don't operate on the basis of what isn't said. Hear it, but don't operate on the basis of it. Clarify it. And that's a message to you women. One of the expressions that I use is, I get the impression that, what's such and such. I get the impression that if the situation were turned around, you know, such and such. Or I get the impression that you think such and such. And I use this often. And the reason I use this is because some people, they say, "No, no." And I had the wrong impression. Excuse me, let's go on. And I can stop it right there. And sometimes people say, "Well, yeah, I guess that's really true." And I get way deep just that fast. And I'm not left wondering. I don't go back and say, "Well, he said such and such, but I think what's really bothering him is this." And you know how many times in relationships you've had that happen, do you? So learn to share those expressions when you're listening. Next thing is structured man to man. This is a tool or a method. By structured man to man, I mean that you are going to sit down with another person in a man to man or a woman to woman or person to person confrontation or communication situation. But you have already figured out primarily how the time is going to be spent. You have figured out what is going to be happening during our time together and what's going to be the result of this time together. That's why I say it's structured. You predetermined what you're going to do. It wasn't that you just sat down and then maybe tried to go someplace after you got there. You predetermined it. So you have to have a plan. Now, when you have this plan, you key it with questions. You have this plan. You've got it in your notebook. You know, it's sort of like a box that you've got underneath your arm, and you've got it right there. But when you come in, you start talking, and you start keying it with some questions. And what you're doing with these questions, you're sort of feeling around to see if your plan really is appropriate for this time and place. And so you have to use it with a great deal of sensitivity. And you may have this great plan. Well, I'm going to help them with their quiet time. And you get there and you realize there's something bothering them. And you start feeling around and it comes out. They think that that God won't forgive them anymore. You know, God forgave me at salvation, but God will never forgive me again. How many Christians have run into with that problem? Well, I've run into a slug. It's the most asinine thing anybody could ever think. God can forgive me when I'm his enemy, but he can't forgive me now that I'm his child. But boy, I've run into a slug of Christians that think that. I could sin before and God could save me once and forgive me, but now that I'm a Christian, if I ever once sin, God will never forgive me. God can forgive me as an enemy, but not as a child. Well, Romans 5 was written on that subject and 1 John 1 was written on that subject. But nonetheless, he uses plan with sensitivity. If possible, have feedback. That is, you want the person to be ready to take the plan and to share it back with you. Now, that's if possible. Some people are not ready for that. That is why a lot of times if I'm sitting down with somebody, I say, I'm going to share something with you. Do you have your notebook? Open it up. Okay, right at the top of the notebook, right on the top of your page, such and such. And I help him get it down in his notebook the way I've got it in my notebook. That way he is ready to give feedback to me. Now, I don't do that with everybody. If this is a young babe I'm talking about, I don't do that with him. Let me give you an example of a structured man-to-man time. I've got a little outline down there in the notes. It's called State, Illustrate, Apply. By that I mean you make a statement from Scripture or you show them the Scripture which has the basic content of what you want to cover. Then you illustrate that from something to help him clarify it, to help him understand it, and then you apply it to his life. That's all there is. It's a simple little outline, isn't it? State, illustrate, apply. Jesus used this. You remember when Peter came to him and he said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Huh? How about that? Seven times. Is that a good number? Perfect number. Okay, then Jesus turned around and he made the statement. You remember the statement? No, not seven times. 70 times seven. 490 times. He didn't mean that literally. He meant so many times by the, you know, you couldn't count it. You know, you're going to lose track. It's just an unlimited number of times. That's the statement. Then he illustrated it. And he told the parable about the master that had the unjust the steward that owed him some money. It's called the parable of the unjust steward. The steward owed him some money, and that steward, you know, came to him, and he was all set to throw him in jail. And he said, "No, forgive me that debt." And it was a huge debt. And so the guy said, "Man," he said, "forget it. You don't owe me a thing." And then that guy had another servant. He had a subservant that owed him a couple of bucks. And he said, oh, I'm going to throw you in jail. And he said, no, forgive me that debt. Let me have an opportunity to work it back. No, and he threw him in jail. And Jesus said, what is the honcho going to do when he finds out about that? He's going to get him. And that's the parable. That helped him understand it. And then when he was through, I'm sure he looked Peter straight in the eye when he said, likewise shall my Father not forgive you if you don't from the heart forgive your brother. Boy, I bet you that just penetrated old Peter. He was out after cheap personal relationships. I've got to forgive him 7 times and then that's it, buddy. And Jesus gives him the principle, shows him some understanding, and then he applied it. Boy, you have to do this. My Father won't forgive you. I have a theological problem with Jesus' statement, but I know that Peter got the point. Okay, let's use the same format. Suppose you want to talk about quiet time, devotional time. You get this thing down, how are you going to do it? How am I going to get this guy to do his devotional time? Okay, we sit down. I've got my notebook already. I've got the structure. We come in. We talk for a while. I sense that he doesn't need anything else. He's sort of loose. And so we sit down and I say, I'd like to talk to you tonight about a quiet time, Charlie. Okay. And so I tell him, would you please open your Bible to Luke 10? And so he opens up there to Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. And we read this little story. Now it came to pass as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So we just read the little story together. Now I've read it quickly to try to save some time. Then I might say, okay, now here is a person who is having a devotional time. And I would say, my definition of a devotional time is exactly what Mary was doing. Sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing His word. What is she having? Confrontation with what? The living, written Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Wow. She sat at His feet and listened to His Word. Listened to Him. Well, that's the definition. You see, and so I sort of tell him that. Then I say, Charlie, tell me, what do you think was Mary's attitude? By the way, this is the question I asked that church group that night. What do you think was Mary's attitude? And I stood there until somebody finally said, humility. What was that? Humility. Humility. That is outstanding. She was sitting at His feet. There seems to be a relationship of humility here. Outstanding. And so we write that on now. And so he writes it down in his notebook. What else do you see there, Charlie? She seemed to be oblivious to what was going on around. There was all this activity, and she didn't seem to notice. That's right. She was oblivious. She was sort of detached from the world. She sort of forgotten all of the cares and the worries, and she was just having time with Jesus, sitting at His feet, hearing His word. What else do you think her attitude was? And he may come up with 3 or 4 things. I started off with my notebook on this, and I think I had 4 things written down in my notebook. I've shared this with a lot of people, and I keep asking them the questions, and they share things back with me that I've never seen before. And now I think I've got 13 things written down in my notebook under that one question. Don't try to come up with 13 answers. I don't know if any one person could do it. You know, it's because I keep asking me. Then I turn around and I say, now what was Martha doing? Oh, she was serving the Lord. Right, Martha was serving the Lord. Write that down. What do you think Martha's attitude was? Well, a couple of things are told. Jesus said she was careful, or full of care, anxious, anxiety. She was troubled, worried. She seemed a little bit resentful. She was busy. She seemed behind in her schedule. That was her attitude. I said, that's the attitude of someone serving the Lord. Oh, you've seen them, huh? Okay, what else? Oh, you know, and then I say, what was Jesus' evaluation? One thing is needful. So, you know, this person, he tells me all. Now listen, I've taken 2 minutes, 3 minutes to cover this.
I have sat down with college graduates, and that can take as much as an hour right there. When you ask them the questions and give them the time to think about it and to come up with their answers. But that's the important thing. Then it's theirs, isn't it? Then the next thing, what do? Well, after the statement, you illustrate it to help them to understand. And the illustration I use of a quiet time is a marriage relationship. Now, Ephesians 5 describes this a little bit. Not really describes it. Says that the marriage does illustrate the believer's relationship with Christ. And I say, what are some of the things that are true of a marriage relationship that are true of our relationship with Jesus? Now, that's a good one. You can meditate on that one. And the person will say, well, it's intimate. Now, that's right. They may say it's between just two, or it's exclusive. It's private. Yeah, that's right. It's a love relationship. That's right. It's not a legalistic relationship. Yeah, that's right. And you see, and you sit there, and every time they share, you have them write it on down in their notebook, and then what do? You reason with them, and then you open them. And you see, and you can explain some of these things that they've told you the answers to. You explain it more fully back to them by opening. And then, of course, what's the third verb? Alleging, or placing beside. And it's at that point you give a little bit of an application. I believe in very direct applications. So I'd ask the first question, I'd say, well, where are you going to have your quiet time? My question is never, are you going to have a quiet time? Say, I'm more of a salesman than that. They taught me that when you go out to sell shoes, never ask the customer if he wants to buy a pair. Ask him what size he wants. Ask him which color he wants. Ask him where he wants them sent, but never ask him if he wants to buy. Every question you ask him has presumed that he is going to buy. Say, well, it's the same way we're dealing with people. Where are you going to have your quiet time? It's not we're not trying to pressure. We're not, because we can't pressure people into doing spiritual things. God's got to do it. But we want to present it in the right way, don't we? Where are you going to have your quiet time? I guess in my room. You're in college, right? Yes. You live in the dorm? Yeah. You have a roommate? Yeah. He get up in the morning? Oh, yeah. He has a radio? Oh, yeah. Does he play that radio in the morning? Yeah. What does he play? Oh, you know. And you're going to have a quiet time? See, sometimes you have to help him think a little bit. That's why I asked him that question. Say they've never thought about all that. And that's why I ask them that. When are you going to have your quiet time? I had a captain in the service tell me, gee, I don't know when. When do you get up? Oh, 6 o'clock. Well, when do you go to work? Well, I leave at 7:45. You think you have a few minutes in there? Uh-uh. I said, you mean to tell me you get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, you don't leave for work until 7:45, and you don't have any time in there? A bachelor? It's true. Two may live as cheaply as one, but they never get there as fast. I don't know why that's true. But it works that way. When are you going to have your quiet time? So you have to sit down and maybe you have to help them with their schedule. And I've sat down. Well, okay, what if you did this? And what if you cut 5 minutes off of there and a couple minutes off of there? There'd be 10 minutes. Oh, yeah, and you have to help them see that. What their schedule is. When are you going to have it? Where are you going to have it? You notice, again, these are questions. I don't tell them, you got to have your quiet time in the morning. Some people don't like to have their quiet time in the morning. Some people like to have it at night before they go to bed. And they just, that's personal preference. Where are you going to have it? When are you going to have it? And then the last question, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I don't know. And it's at that point I make a suggestion to them. And then after I've made that suggestion to them, then I say, okay, why don't you and I have one right now? And we have a little 5-minute quiet time together. And we open up maybe the Psalms. And I say, well, let's read a Psalm and take out a piece of paper
and write down some things that you see about God that you would like to praise God for. You know, and he just reads that psalm and he writes down a half a dozen things. And then he sits and he praises God for these half a dozen things. And actually, now, is there anything, problems, concerns you need to pray about? You want God to work on, oh yeah, this and this and this, and help me get through this test or get this promotion or something like that. Amen, amen. Beautiful. We have this little quiet time together. One reason I have that quiet time with a person is because most people think that to have a devotional time, it's going to take a long, long time. It's going to be a tedious thing. It's going to... I want them to enjoy Jesus. Well, that's what I would do. Another example. Where's my other example? I pulled it on out here. Meditation. It's in the notes. Another example. Supposing you want to get the person help meditate. Statement. I find a passage, a statement. Joshua 1:8. We read the passage. I ask him some key questions. Okay, what is the command? He says to meditate. That's 5 minutes right there. When are you supposed to meditate? Day and night. What do you think that means? You ever think about what that means? There's 15 more minutes. Why do you meditate? To observe, to do, according to all that is written therein. So easy when I got the answers written out, isn't it? It's so hard when you don't. What is the result? Oh, profitable and have good success. Wonderful. You see, we write all those things on down. That's the statement. Then I say, okay, let's illustrate it. Psalm 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. What is a person who meditates like? He's like a tree, okay? What's a tree like? Oh, a tree's stable. That's right. What else is a tree like? Well, this tree happens to be planted by a river, not by a stream. He has a lot of constantly new material. He's constantly having new material. What else? Well, he's a fruitful tree. What else do you know about a tree? And some horticulturist told me this, that a tree first takes all of the energy that it gets for its personal growth. It grows as much as it can, and then if it has any more energy, any more nutrition, it puts that into bearing fruit. How about that? I've got about 15 things like this written down in my notebook that guys have told me. How is meditation like a tree? How is a person who meditates like a tree? Man, this isn't scratched it. Matter of fact, a lot of times after a person tells me this much, I say, next week when we get together, you tell me 3 more things. Because I want them to meditate. Apply this, okay? And here's a little acrostic. Meditating is dicing the word. Dicing means to cut up into bite-sized pieces. And that word dice is an acrostic. When you meditate on the word, you D-I-C-E it. D stands for definitions. You can never meditate on the word if you don't know what words mean. You can't meditate on a passage if you don't know what words mean. The I stands for inquiry, asking questions. That helps you think about it. The more questions you ask about it, that helps you think about it in different ways. C stands for context. What's going on in this verse that you're meditating upon? What's happened just before it? What's happened just after it? What's the historical context? E stands for the word emphasis. And that is, as I meditate on the verse, I like to emphasize different words in the verse. For God so loved the world. 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 It's all the same thought, but you get a little bit of different shade of meaning, don't you? You can do that with any verse. If you can do it with John 3:16, you can do it with any verse, can't you? New meditations. Well, that's another little example. State, illustrate, apply. You can invent them yourself. You can figure them out. You can use them. One reason why I like to have these things in my notebook, and I keep a bunch of these in my notebook. One reason is because quite often people will come to me and they'll say, gee, Russ, I'd like to spend some time with you. A guy down in Texas by the name of Ed said, Russ, I'd like to spend some time with you. And so we sat down at lunch, and he said, you know, I've been thinking all morning. What should I talk to you about? And he said, I don't know what I should talk to you about. He said, I sure don't want to waste the time just talking about nothing. I said, great, Ed, open up your notebook. I've got just a message for you. And I pulled out my notebook and I shared a little structured man-to-man thing on faith. See, I was all ready. I didn't know what he wanted to talk on. If he wanted to talk on something, I didn't have to pull out my notebook. But I kept my notebook with me. And he said, I don't want to talk about it. I was all ready, okay? And so we opened up and we talked about faith. He saw me a couple weeks later. He said, you know, he said, some of those things you shared with me in faith, it was just 2 days later before God put me in a position where I needed those things. Now, you know why that was true, don't you? It's because I was so smart that I could see that he needed that 2 days later. You say, it's such obviously God's grace, it's such obviously God's doing, that no man could ever get any credit for some of these things, could he? Yeah, I didn't, you know, why did I open the thing up to faith? Probably because it's one of my favorite. I didn't know anything about what he needed. Yeah, it might have been because that's where my notebook happened to fall open. I don't know why I did. But I was ready. Structured man-to-man time. That's a method. It's one of the things you do. Another method that you have to help people in all of these things is assignments. Giving them something to do. Now, if you're going to use assignments, you want to use nice bite-sized pieces. You want to use little assignments, little pieces. You don't want to tell them, go back and say, well, you're having a time with prayer. What I'd like you to do is to go through the New Testament and find all the verses on prayer. Say, you may tell them, listen, this week find 5 verses on prayer. You see, a little assignment. Now, when you give an assignment, make sure that you do not have nor that you convey a dictatorial attitude. You see, you can't say, well, I want you to do. You have to say, well, maybe it would be a good idea for us to work together on something here. Here's one possibility. What do you think about that? Next, what you want to do is you want to prepare your questions. That is, you prepare your questions that are going to stimulate their discussion. Just like you do in a personal thing, you do it in a group. Now, your questions are meant for their discovery. And when you ask the question, you get excited about their discovery. Now, when you are alone with God and sitting before God with this Word and doing the study yourself, the thing that excites you is what you discover, the information, or the spiritual truths that grip your heart. That's what will get you excited. And the temptation is when you get in this little group, and if somebody didn't see this beautiful gem that's right there, is to make sure that they see it. But that's not what you want to do as a discussion group leader. You don't get excited about the discovery or about this. What you get excited about is their discovery. And the picture I would present to you, it's like a man who goes to a mine, a gold mine. And you go in there and you hack out some gems or some nuggets. And you take boxes. And you put these gems in this box. And then you have box after box after box of them. And you wrap them up and the bow on the top is a question. And it's so as though you take this box out and you plunk it down in the front of everybody and you ask them the question. It's sort of like pulling the string. And the box flops open and they look in and somebody says, I see this! Another one says, I found this! And you say, oh, that's fantastic. Wonderful. What else did anybody find? Nobody found anything else. And you know that there's 3 more nuggets in there. What do? Put that box aside, bring out the next box. See, I got lots of boxes. If I've done my work properly, I've got so many boxes, I don't care. And if they only find one thing and there's 73 nuggets in that box, okay, I'll just pull out the next box. And we'll just keep pulling out boxes and keep them excited. You see, because what's important is not what you found out, but what they're going to find out. So you don't ever expect to complete everything. Never expect that. Now, a couple of practical hints on these small groups. Have a time to start and a time to stop, and really hold tightly to it. You know, say that we're going to meet from 8 to 10 or from 7 to 8 or whatever it's going to be. I remember when I got these couples together down in Fayetteville, I said, okay, we've got 5 weeks. What I would propose to you is that we meet on Thursday night from 7:30 at night until 10 o'clock at night. And we're not going to stop and we're not going to have any little small talk. We're going to spend the time, 1 hour, on discussing the lesson that you've studied, then we're going to spend an hour with me teaching you something, and then a half hour discussing what I just taught you. But we're going to do that for the next 5 weeks, 7:30 to 10, and we did it. And when I say it's time to start and a time to stop, not just on the evening, but in the study. Don't get a bunch of people and say, hey, we're starting the Tuesday night study. You see, people go, oh, a Tuesday night study. And you see, what they think of is Tuesday night being just X'd off the calendar and falling into the waste paper basket. So tell them, listen, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to have a study meeting on Tuesday night from 7:30 to 8:30. Oh, now they think of 6 hours X'd off the calendar. It's a totally different thing, isn't it? And when you get to the sixth study, there's two beautiful reasons for it. One is, you may want to cop out on the thing after 6 weeks. You see, you may have brought around you a bunch of people, and after 6 weeks you may realize, good grief, I don't want to spend any more time with these people. They're playing a game. They're doing a bunch of Mickey Mouse. They're not really getting down to business. I'm glad I don't have to meet with them next week. I committed myself for 6 weeks. They committed themselves for 6 weeks. But this is the end. And that, you know, you won't be the first one that happens to. That's one reason you do it. The other reason is you get to the sixth week and maybe you've got a couple of people and you're really excited about them and you say, well, this is the last week. And what you're doing, you're sort of testing them a little bit. You want them to say, well, Why couldn't we get together next week? Well, I guess we could, come to think of it. All right, we could get together for 6 more weeks to do this next little study. I just so happen to have enough booklets here for everybody. Those are just some practical hints. There are whole books written on group dynamics and on how you work in small groups. You can get small groups going on Bible study. You can get them going on little seminars. Last week, George Sanchez gave a seminar called Scriptural Home Seminar. And it's coming out. It'll be out in a couple, 3 months. The Navigators are producing it. They're putting it in something that looks similar to this. It's not a notebook binder, but it's about this size and shape. And you open it up, and inside here are 6 cassettes. And inside this pocket is a workbook that you use. And then you buy extra workbooks. And those couples in the audience, you invite all the couples in, and you listen to a tape, and they've got a workbook that they work through, and it's got questions in there to stimulate a discussion group. And it's very easy for you to lead. And because you don't have to be an authority on all those things, you got your authority here on tapes, George Sanchez. And he's done an excellent job in these messages, really giving people what the Bible says about establishing a home on a scriptural basis. There's one of the things you can do in a little home study. It's a 12-week thing that way. You say, okay, for the next 12 weeks, we'll get together. 6 cassettes. There's a message on each side, of course. 12 messages. Those of you, you know, you might want to take that into your Sunday school. That's just a nice Sunday school quarter, isn't it? One introduction, 12 weeks, there's your whole Sunday school quarter. Now, those are some ideas you can do. These are methods.